So if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn with us this morning, it's Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 7 down to verse 15, but it's particularly verses 9 and 10 that I want us to look at this morning. So Philippians chapter 3, I'll read from verse 7. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Okay, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. What on earth does that mean? Let me read it again. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Just think for a moment how Jesus suffered. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Whether we understand it or not, this is actually an extremely important subject. I'm going to connect what Paul says here about knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, his resurrection life and fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I'm going to link that with verse 9. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And I'm going to ask a question at this point. How does a Christian believer live a holy, righteous, Christ-like life? Now, we said the other week that when a person becomes a Christian, God justifies that person. I'm going to come back to this again in a minute or two. That is to say that the moment a person believes, God counts that person as though he's righteous. He receives God's own righteousness as a gift. God imputes it to him. And God accepts the believer as righteous for Jesus' sake. I'll explain that again later on. That happens the moment a person's saved. And you can never be more justified in the sight of God than you were the moment you were saved. Because justification is like a legal declaration that God makes about you, okay? So you never get more justified in his sight. But when I talk about holy, righteous living, I'm talking about in a practical sense. How does a person become, practically speaking, more holy and more righteous? And let me say something first of all before we go anywhere with this about holiness. See, I get the impression that for people outside of Christianity, people who've got no interest in these things, holiness sounds like a drag. Holiness sounds like, man, you know, what a boring life that would be. Holiness, no way, they're not interested in that at all. That doesn't sound very exciting at all. You know, the honest truth is, that couldn't be further from the truth. It could not be further from the truth. See, if you want to know what a holy life looks like, don't look at monks. Don't look at nuns. Don't look at those people. I don't mean any disrespect, but I'm saying, don't look at them. If you want to know what a real holy life looks like, look at Jesus Christ. That is a holy life. And if you think about Jesus Christ and think about his life, here's a question. Was there ever anything dull or boring or uninteresting about the life of Jesus Christ? Absolutely no way. That was the most wonderful, incredible life that was ever lived. I mean, think about it. Just read his life in the Gospels. You could say a lot of things about it, but you couldn't say it was dull, could you? And that's what holiness is. It's Christ-likeness, you see. And the thing about the believer is, yes, we're justified the moment we're saved. But once we're saved, we're called to holiness. We're called to live a righteous life, a holy life. Not become a nun, not become a monk, not to go and live in a cave somewhere or in a monastery somewhere on top of a mountain out of sight. Not that. Actually, I'll tell you something about that too. People have done that because they thought that if they segregate themselves from society, go and live in a cave on top of a mountain in isolation, they'll be able to live a holy life. So they did that, and you know what happened? They discovered very quickly that sin followed them there, and it was present in the mind. So even though they separated themselves from society, sin was still there. Sin was still present with them. See, that is not a holy life. We're meant to live a Christ-like life. So the question is, how? How can a Christian believer become increasingly more righteous and holy and live a life that is pleasing to God? And I put it to you that that is a subject that should interest us. Okay, that should interest every believer. Paul says in this passage that I've just read, in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." In other words, he's looking at himself now, and he's been a Christian now at that point for 30-odd years. And he says, "Not that I'm perfected yet." He knows he's justified in the sight of God. He knows that God accepts him as righteous in his sight because of Jesus. But he knows, practically speaking, he says, "Not that I'm yet perfected, but I press on." See, and this is what we call, big word coming up, sanctification. And sanctification is like a lifelong process in which God makes us, is making us more like Jesus, you see. And that's what I think is so exciting about the Christian life. It's not a kind of dull routine of going to church once a week or twice a week or through whatever you do and of trying to be a good person. It's becoming more like Jesus. And that, to me, I find that thrilling. I find that exciting, that God wants me to be like him. So that's the question we're asking. And because of the importance of this, I'm kind of digressing a bit here this morning. And I'm going to come back to that story we were thinking about that Jesus told, that we thought about last week about the prodigal son, you see, just to help us. And so this will be something of a kind of digression, but hopefully helpful when we come back to this, God willing, next week. So last week, you'll recall, we were thinking about that story that Jesus told about a man who had two sons, an older son and a younger son. And you'll remember that the younger son, he went to his father one day. It's a bit rude, this. You shouldn't, you know, speak to your parents like this. But basically, he went to his father and he says, "Look, Dad, I want my inheritance and I want it now." You don't usually get your inheritance till the father is deceased, do you? But he went to his father, very cheeky, and he said, "I want my inheritance. I want it now. I want to live a bit." Okay? And I don't know whether it surprised him, but his father actually gave him his inheritance, the lot. He gave it him. And the lad, of course, he took his inheritance and he went off to live in this far country where he squandered that inheritance on wild living. Whatever he fancied doing, that's what he did, and he did it till the money ran out. And then there was a famine and nobody gave him anything. He found himself in want. He had no money left in his pockets, couldn't buy food. Everything goes up in the famine. You know, bread goes up, everything goes up because of scarcity, and he couldn't even feed himself. So he finally got a job working for this bloke who kept pigs. And the man said, you don't have a job, but go and look after my pigs. So he was out in the fields day by day looking after pigs. That's where he was. And he's full of the filth of the pigs. And he's sitting in the pigsty just stinking like pigs. and full of the filthy rags of what was left of his clothes, stinking like a pig. That's where he ended up, okay? This is Jesus' story. I didn't make it up. This is Jesus' story. And so that's where he was. And incidentally, by the way, you've got to understand that pigs, for Jewish people, are unclean animals. That is an unclean animal. And so he's there amongst the unclean. That's where he is, you see. And the filth of the unclean is upon him. But in time, he came to his senses, didn't he? And he thought to himself, I must be crazy. You know, I'm here full of the filth of the pigs and everything else. And back in my father's house, the servants have a better life than me. You know, he treats them well, they're well dressed, they have a roof over their head, they have meals, look at me, I'm sat in the pig. So he decided he would turn himself around and he would go back to his father and ask his father if he'd accept him back as one of the meanest servants in the house. Just have me back as a servant, Dad. And so he made his way back, and the father, of course, ran to meet him. He was looking out for him every day, and his father ran to him. And he put his arms around him and he embraced him and he received him back. He received him back. As, I quote, Luke chapter 15, verse 32, as one who was alive from the dead. This son of mine was lost and he's found. He was dead, but he's alive. That's how the father looked at it. It's like he's alive from the dead. And so he received him back. Not merely as a servant, but as a son. As a son. He didn't receive him back, by the way, on probation. It wasn't that he brought him back kind of on probation. You know what I mean by that? Giving him a period of time in which he had to prove himself worthy or be sent back to the fur country again. No, he didn't receive him back as a servant, and he didn't receive him back on probation. He received him back as a son. He washed him. He cleansed him. He put a clean robe on his son. And it says in Luke 15, it was a special robe. That means it was the robe of sonship. You see, the robes that only the members of the house, the family wore. The servants wore different clothes. He put the robe of sonship on him, the best robe. And he put his own ring on his son's finger. And that signifies adoption. This is what we were thinking about last week. The fatted calf was killed. And the father ordered that a celebration be made in his household to welcome back his son. His son who was dead and was alive again. His son who was lost and is found. And you see, it's meant to be a picture of the grace of God and the way he receives sinners back into relationship with himself. Sinners, who according to the Bible are dead in transgressions and sins. That's how the Bible describes sinners. And it says we've all sinned, all of us. It's not that some are born holy and righteous and some are not. There was only one born holy and righteous, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us are born with what the Bible calls a sin nature. And that's why everybody sins. It's a level playing field, this. It don't matter what your upbringing was, level playing field, we're all sinners. And the Bible says dead in transgressions and sins. I think to myself, there's no more hopeless position to be in than dead. Is there? You know, I mean, if you're extremely sick, but you're still breathing, there might be a bit of a chance. You know, they might be able to give you some medicine or something, or do an operation or whatever, make you well. But if you're dead, that's it. There's no more hopeless position. And that's the position every sinner is in. But God receives the sinner back as one back from the dead, as it were. And he washes us and he cleanses us from sin. And the Bible says he clothes us in robes of righteousness. In other words, he imputes to us his own perfect righteousness. How do I know God accepts me this morning? Not because I think I might have done exceptionally well this week at trying to be a good boy, but because God accepts me because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, and because God's actually clothed me in his own righteousness. That's how I know God accepts me. That's what God does for the sinner. And he adopts us into his family as sons. You know, it actually says coerced together with Christ. As I say, there's nothing dull about Christianity. I've become a member of the family of God. I mean, what a privilege that is. And a co-heir together with Christ. And listen, he doesn't put the believer on probation. If you don't remember anything else this morning, remember, he don't put the believer on probation. Like as though God was saying to us, all right, I'll give you a chance. And if you can really turn your life around this time, well, all right. But if you can't, it's back to the far country for you, back to the pigs. No, no, that would be probation. He doesn't do that. In fact, what would that be? That would be like God was putting us under law again. You see? And shall I tell you what would happen if God did that? We'd all fail. Every one of us would fail. In fact, as a matter of fact, none of us would be here this morning. We'd already be back with the pigs in the far country. That's where we would be. Without so much as the slightest interest in any of this, that's where we'd be. But it isn't that, friends. God receives the sinner back on the basis of his own grace. Grace is unmerited favour. I didn't deserve it at all, me. I deserve rather the opposite, me. But it's grace, it's unmerited favour. And the believer is not under law anymore in that sense. You know what I mean by that? When you're under law and you're guilty, the law is wagging its finger and it's saying, this is the sentence that the righteous judge must pass. So if I've burgled somebody's house, if I've stolen, if I've done, you know, if I've robbed people or whatever, the law will state, you know, what my punishment should be, 3 years in prison, or whatever it is, I don't know, whatever it is. If I murdered somebody, you know, the law determines. It's not that the judge sits there and thinks, I'm going to give him 30 and I'll give him 15. You know, it's the law that determines what the penalty is. And the judge has to operate within the parameters of the law. And the people that are under the law, who are guilty, that's what the law is doing. It's pronouncing penalty upon them. But the believer is not under law in that sense. The believer is now under grace, under God's unmerited favour, you see. He forgives all of our sin. Oh, what a relief that is. I think of my life. He forgives all my sin. You know, if this wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't say it. It's too much to say. He forgives all my sin, past, present, and future. Forgives all our sin. He accepts the sinner back as righteous in his sight, and the law has nothing to say to us in terms of determining a penalty upon us. Why not? Because that's what Jesus did at the cross. He stood there, he hung there as our substitute, and the penalty determined by God's righteous law was all poured out upon him in our place, and he drank that cup to its dregs so that there's nothing left of it. So the law has nothing else to give to me. The price is paid in full. It is finished, is what Jesus cried. He meant penalty paid for the believer. So the believer is accepted as justified. And God, as I say, he clothes the sinner in his own righteousness. The Bible uses the word imputes. That means he stores up to the believer's account his own perfect righteousness. So the believer is justified, and he's justified instantly the moment he believes. Therefore, from the moment that younger son in the story received the adoption and was restored into a right relationship with his father, he then had the privilege of getting to know his father through and on the basis of this relationship that he'd been brought into. He knew him when he was growing up, but not like he knew him now. Now he knew him as a father whose heart was just so full of love and so full of grace and compassion and mercy. He knew him in a completely new way. And now he had this relationship with him, and by spending time with him, with his father, and by spending time with other people who also knew the love of the Father, he could get to know his Father better. He could grow into a relationship with him. And the more he spent time with him, the more he learned about him, do you know what happens? the more like his Father he becomes. And you see, it's like that with the believer. Once the believer is saved, once the believer is brought into this living, saving relationship with God the Father, through Christ the Son, by the Holy Spirit, he can then live in the good of that relationship that he has with God. He can live in the good of that. Never could before he was saved. He might be religious, he might go to church, but he cannot live in the good of being in a right relationship with God. But he can now as he's a Christian. And what happens is this, you see. The more time that we spend with Jesus, the more time we spend in his word, the more time we spend with him in prayer, in his presence. Do you know what happens? The more like him we become. Little by little, bit by bit, as time goes by, as we spend time in his presence and with those who also love him and have come to know his love, we become more like him. But as I say, here's the question. How does that actually happen? What is it that causes that to happen in a believer's life? How do I become holy and righteous in that practical sense? I mean, I know that I'm justified in God's sight through faith in Christ. I know he accepts me as righteous and imputes his own righteousness to me. But how do I change? How do I become righteous in a practical sense? Let me just read some verses from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit." So what that passage is telling us is this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become practically holy and righteous in your life. And Paul uses the word abound more and more. In other words, increase in that more and more. But how does that happen? How does that change become? How does that change come in a person's life? Okay, this is what I want us to think about. And as I said, this is so important because we want to live to please God, I hope. We want to live to please God. How can I please God? This is God's will, your sanctification. Okay, so let's think about it then. Some people think that what you do, the way you change, you as it were, take the law of God, as it's written in, let's say, the Ten Commandments, and you apply yourself to keeping them. That's it. You live by the rules, and that's how you're going to live a holy life. Well, does that work? You know what I mean? If we stick, you know, the Ten Commandments on our wall at home, and every morning we get up and we read them all, one by one, and try and memorise them. And then every day we try our best to do them. And then every night before we go to sleep, we, you know, assess our day and look at the Ten Commandments again and see how we got on. Is that going to work? Would that actually work? Well, let's go back to that story that Jesus told in Luke 15 about that man who had two sons. And let's think now about the second son, because he had two sons. And last week we thought about the first son. Let's think about the second son. So we'll pick up the reading at verse 25. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Okay, so this is the older son then. And it seems, if we take him at his word, this older son, that he'd never done the sorts of things the younger son had done in his rebellion. He hadn't gone off to the far country and squandered his inheritance on wild living. He hadn't done all of that like the younger son had done. He hadn't ended up in the squalor and filth of the pigsty, dressed in rags and with the stench and filth of the pigs on. He hadn't ended up in that place. He'd stayed home and he'd served his father on his father's estate. And it seems he'd done his best, at least in his eyes, to serve his father and to please him. So, knowing what his younger brother had done, he became angry with his father when his father received him back as a son. Interestingly, he says, "When this son of yours came back." You know, he's not acknowledging him as a brother. He says, "When this son of yours came back, you threw a party for him, but you never did that for me." You know, and he's angry. Now, the thing is, I guess there are different views and opinions about who this older son actually represents in the story. If you go right back to the beginning of the chapter, probably the answer's there. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." So obviously, in its context, you know, the tax collectors and the sinners, and that includes the harlots and prostitutes and publicans and all those kind of people, they were coming to Jesus to listen to his words. And the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, see, they were disgusted with Jesus. You know, he shouldn't be sitting with them, he shouldn't be talking to them, the scum, the bad people, the sinners. You know, he shouldn't be sitting with them. That's how they viewed it. So I guess in its context, the younger son is like the tax collectors and sinners, and the older son is the scribes and Pharisees, these religious elite who thought of themselves as perfect and blameless. And so some people would, I suppose, interpret it as being, well, the older son represents kind of self-righteous Jews like the Apostle Paul before he was saved, who went about trying to establish their own righteousness by deeds of law, that it would represent them. And I suppose in interpreting that and applying that to people today, they might say, well, whereas the younger son represents all those of us who've been sinners, you know, who've sinned and returned to God and he's received us back by his grace, the older son represents that kind of person who, let's say, they're very religious, they've been brought up in church or in some religion and they've never strayed away from it, they've never really got into, you know, drugs and drinking and sleeping around and all those other kinds of things, they've never really sort of gone into any kind of wildlife, they've always sort of gone to church, they've always done what has been expected of them, they've always tried to live by the rules, and actually they think of themselves as Christian, they think of themselves as good people, they think of themselves as those who've kept the rules and kept them well, and like Paul said, he used to think of himself as blameless. I guess some of these people think that they are blameless because of that. So some people would interpret it as meaning religious people, very religious people, but not really saved, not born again. Others might say, no, it's a religious person, but it's somebody who's saved. Because don't forget, the father here does say to him, "Son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours." So taking that, some would say, no, this represents a very religious person, but it's the sort of person who doesn't really have an adequate understanding of the grace of God, you see, who doesn't understand the grace of God, their understanding of the grace of God is deficient. And so because of that, they feel they've got to somehow earn God's favour by what they do, by their church attendance, by how much they give, how much they put in the collection box, by good deeds and all those kinds of things. They feel they've got to earn God's favour by their own goodness, okay? Well, I'm not really too bothered which interpretation you want to take this morning. What interests me about this person, this older son, is that clearly he had been for years trying to earn his father's love and acceptance, hadn't he? You know, you've only got to see what he says. He said, verse 29, these many years I've been serving you. You know, in the Greek it actually means slaving. For all these years I've been slaving here for you. I never transgressed your commandments. I've never put one foot wrong. I never went to the far country. I never did any of that. In other words, he's self-righteous. You see, he says, you never gave me anything. Never threw a party for me. You never went overboard and celebrated me. This is a person who has been trying to win God's approval through his own efforts. That, to me, is what he represents. And so he hasn't really understood grace. Whether he's saved or not, it doesn't really matter. He's trying to win God's approval by his own efforts. The question is, has it worked for him? Not has he gained his father's approval, but by trying to keep the commandments and do all that he did, has he become as righteous and blameless as he thought he had? Really, has he? Well, just listen to what he says in verse 30. As soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. These many years I've been slaving for you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be. He's angry, isn't he? I think this person is angry. Because his father showed such grace and love towards his brother, he became angry with him. Anger is sin. Let me just read what Jesus said about that. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So, in other words, Jesus said, to actually be angry with somebody in your heart, as far as God's concerned, it's like you murdered them in your heart, even though you've not done the deed. So this older brother thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's made, because he's kept to the rules, he thinks that he's made him, he ought to have earned his father's favour for that, because he's kept the rules. What he doesn't understand, apparently, is the sin is in his heart. And soon as his father shows grace to his other brother, it doesn't stay in his heart, it bursts out, you see. And so the question is, can we become righteous and blameless and live a holy life just by kind of trying to keep the rules? Actually, no. It doesn't work that way. If we do what I said earlier, you know, put the Ten Commandments on the wall, read them every morning, try and live by them every day, check ourselves by them every night, well, that won't actually empower us to keep them. The law gives you no power to keep it, you see. All it does is it shows you when you've gone wrong. That's all it does. Say the only sin you committed this particular day was that you lied to somebody during the day. Come the evening, you'll read through the Ten Commandments and you'll feel you're doing well. And then you'll get to number 9. And then, boom. And if the day after you do very well and you don't break any of them, except that you start to be covetous of other people that have got more than you have, you'll feel you're doing very well till you get to number 10. And then, boom, you're down again. All the law does is it shows you where you've gone wrong. So whilst we could never make ourselves righteous with God by trying to keep the law before we became Christians, neither can we increase in holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness simply by trying to keep the Ten Commandments either. It needs something more than that. And fortunately for the believer, God provides it all. God provides it all. And as I say, because this is so important, I want to give next week to talking about this subject, okay? But just in closing, let me just read Romans chapter 6 for you, because that's what this chapter is really all about. What shall we say then? He's speaking to believers. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I want to remind you of what Paul says in Galatians. He says in chapter 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're going to come back to this next week. Suffice it to say in closing this morning, we have to begin by understanding what our relationship as Christians is now towards sin, towards the old sinful nature that once controlled us, and we have to understand what our relationship now is to the law. You see, the old sinful nature that once controlled us and made us want the things we wanted and do the things that we did, for the believer, that is dead. Died with Christ. Gone. Devil tried to persuade you otherwise. You say, you're not different. You're just the same person you ever was. But according to the Bible, that person... I was just reading a book recently of a guy. He's a drug addict for 17 years. And he admits over and over again in this book, he admits that he did it because he enjoyed it. He loved his drugs. He injected that many times. He'd no veins left. He's been in prison for it. He's, done the lot. And he describes his old life. And he'd been in prison. He'd been gone cold turkey, because he couldn't get a supply of heroin. He's been through all that. And then he got saved. And he said he never went through cold turkey. He said he felt uncomfortable for a couple of weeks, but after that, no desire for the drugs. What happened? A miracle happened. He's a new person. Incredible. Isn't it? See, what happened is that person he used to be is dead. The problem arises when the devil says, no, he's not. He's the same. Here's a bag of heroin. And you believe him. But the Bible wants to show us what our relationship is to the old sinful nature and to sin. Sin's not just naughty things that people do. They are sins. Sin is a power, a very strong power, and it controls people. And for the sinner, for the unsaved person, for the person who doesn't have Christ as his saviour, he's like those Israelites in Egypt. Can't get away from him. Sin's the slave master. Sin's Pharaoh. Keeps him down. Makes him do what he wants him to do. But for the believer, he's been moved out from under the power of sin, and he's now brought under the power of Christ. You see, he's in a different position. But the devil said, no, no, no. Sin's still got power over you, and I'll prove it. And he'll put something in front of you and make you think that way. But if we're going to make any progress in holiness, got to understand our relationship to the old sinful nature, our relationship to sin, and our relationship to the law. Because the other thing the devil will do, if you slip up, because we do sometimes, he'll say, now then, you've sinned. And what does your Bible say? The wages of sin is death. Oh dear me. You're going to hell, is what the devil will say. But what the Bible says is the believer is not under law, but under grace. And grace is unmerited favour. We need to understand what the apostle meant when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We need to understand what he meant when he said, reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to understand what he meant when he said, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. This is the way of holiness. It's not trying our best to keep rules. It's understanding our position in Christ and understanding the power of God that is at work in us. And so finally, you know, coming back to Philippians, this is what Paul is talking about when he says in chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. He's speaking about that in relation to sin, you see, and righteousness. He wants to be able to walk in the good of the fact that the old sinful nature was crucified with Christ and know the power of God working in his life that leads him to ever more righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness in his life. Not that I've been perfected already, he said. I'm not there yet, but we're pressing on. And then the day will come when I'll receive the upward call of God in Christ, and even my body will be changed, and I'll have a resurrection body like him. But in the meantime, I want to walk in the good of this resurrection life. We'll come back to this next week. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, Lord God, help us to understand these things. Lord, it's so easy for us, Lord God, to think that, well, all we've got to do now is keep to the rules and not do this and not do that. And Lord God, no wonder some people get the idea that the Christian life is nothing but a pile of rules saying you don't do this and you don't do that. Lord God, it isn't that at all. It's much more positive than that. It's not don't do this, it's what we can do rather than what we can't do that matters. And Lord God, the believer can walk in a way that is pleasing to you. We can walk in holiness and Christ-likeness. And as we saw at the beginning, Lord, that's not a negative thing. That's not a dull thing. That is exciting. Lord God, as we look at the life of Jesus, that was the perfect life. And Lord God, it's how you want us to live. So we pray that you'll help us to understand how this happens within our life, that in ever-increasing ways we might live a life that is pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.